Hebrews chapter 8 tonight, from verse 6 through verse 13, as we're opening the head of doctrine, the superiority of Christ's priesthood, which is proof from the superiority of the covenant to which it is connected. So we begin our reading actually in the middle of verse 6. Seems like an awkward place to start, but it's where this particular head breaks out as the verse transitions. I'll begin the first of verse 6, chapter 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming here on this cold night. We thank you, Lord, that as we drive across the landscape, Father, we reflect on the beauty of our God in the full moon as it reflects upon the snow. We are thankful, Father, for your loving kindness and mercy to us, and protecting us through this cold snap. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to do so, that you would grant us, Father, even as we drive home later, journeys, mercies. We ask now, as we turn our attention to the Word of God, that you'd be gracious to give us wisdom and understanding from that Word that will penetrate our heart and mind and cause us, Father, to really fasten on the greatness and the superiority of the new covenant over the old, and the greatness and superiority of the high priest of the new covenant, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing and your grace in Christ's name. We have focused thus far on the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has achieved a more excellent ministry, and we spent some time the last time we were together working through what that mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ actually involved. And of course, at the heart of it was to bring us into a covenant relationship with God. And as we are pressing forward now, we are beginning to look at the latter part of verse 6, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And so what we have is a superior mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. And that's one of the reasons why the mediatorial work of Jesus is superior to that of Moses. It was established on better promises. You recall the last time that we quoted some of the Jewish literature that spoke of the fact that Moses was viewed as a mediator of the Old Covenant. And by contrast, as the writer is writing to the Hebrews here, he's pointing out that Jesus is a mediator of the New Covenant. And the reason why this is a better covenant is it's established upon better promises. and that word established, as we pointed out near the conclusion of our lesson last time, is a legal term meaning a legally secured covenant. So something that is established is something that is legally secured. Now, certainly the Old Covenant was legally secured because it was bound up, of course, with the giving of the law through the mediation of Moses. It did have reference to a great deal of promises. The text says Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant with better promises, but that doesn't rule out the fact that Moses was a mediator of a covenant that did have the blessings of promises that were connected with the land promises in the land of Canaan, that land that is flowing metaphorically with milk and honey. And God's people, as long as they continue to observe the laws delivered by Moses, would be blessed. I want to turn you back to Deuteronomy 28 for just a moment. And the reason for doing this is not so much that you're not familiar with the text, which I'm certain you probably are, but we'll be drawing some contrast between the text as it was established with the promises and the failure of God's people to keep the terms of the covenant and therefore to forfeit the promises, and how right in the middle of that forfeiting of the promises, God then promises the new covenant, which is quoted extensively here in the text before us in Hebrews chapter 8. But Deuteronomy 28, for just a moment, I'll just read the first 14 verses so you get a sense of what this covenant looked like. And what God promised for the people of God. And you'll notice that these promises are all related to things outward. They are not at all related to the heart. They're not related to things that are spiritual. Deuteronomy 28, "And it shall come to pass," verse 1, "if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket, and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies to rise up against thee, to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all thou settest thy hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And the Lord shall establish thee in holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thy hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them." That's an extensive list of blessings. It goes on then to talk about the curses for disobedience, but in the reading of that, I highlighted the text in three places where God says, if thou shalt hearken and diligently do the commandments of God. And all of these land promises, all of these promises associated with being in the land that's flowing with milk and honey will come upon them. Fruit of the body, the fruit of the crops, the protection from the enemies. In fact, the enemies will be fearful of them. And the list goes on and on. Given the fact that there has been a change in the priesthood, as we look at Hebrews chapter 8, and that meant a change in the law, this meant the abolishment of several legal regulations, which we've already looked at, concerning the Levitical priesthood. And it meant, therefore, that unlike the Old Covenant priests, who were never required to do this to the degree that Christ was, the moral law was kept absolutely, perfectly, by the incarnate Son of God in our place as the innocent one, who, of course, endured the penalty for our law-breaking and imputed his righteousness to us. And therefore, the promises that we have now are not the land promises. That doesn't mean that God doesn't bless us externally. He does tell us in Matthew 6:33, the Lord tells us, we seek first the kingdom. Things like food, clothing, and shelter, those are external things, will be added unto us. So there's a sense in which we still have those external blessings. But we have better promises now, inasmuch as these are not land promises per se in the new covenant, but they are spiritual promises, and they are not temporal. They are eternal, and they are therefore ideally suited to those who are the redeemed of the Lord. And these promises are higher in nature than those earlier promises that were given. And it is in his high priestly work that Jesus activated for us these better promises. This is 2 Corinthians 1 says, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. For what Jesus has done, which he didn't do, which didn't happen under Moses, under the old covenant, is the cleansing of our conscience from the contagion of sin. There is the expiation or atoning for the guilt of sin. There is our justification, the freedom from the penalty of sin. There is our sanctification in two senses. Vivification, being quickened or made alive in one sense, and mortification in the other. Giving us not just a hope of living in the land, but a living hope of residing in the state of glory. And in addition to this, God has transformed our heart, planted the love of God, the love for the will of God in our hearts, and restored us to covenant fellowship with him, a covenant fellowship that can never be broken. Jesus told us in John chapter 6, none the Father gives him will ever be lost. So Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Now, having made that thesis statement in verse 6, the writer goes on to develop his thinking, showing the superiority of this better covenant in two ways. Notice in verse 7, He takes the principle that if one covenant, the new covenant, superseded the other, the old covenant, it meant that the first covenant was not without its faults. Notice verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And then secondly, he brings before the mind of his people an extensive quotation from the prophet Jeremiah. And that is in verses 8 through to the end of the chapter. Let's take a look at that first statement in verse 7 and explore it for a moment or two. The fact that the first covenant was superseded by a better covenant meant that some fault was to be found in the first. Now, does that mean that God had a fault? No, whatever God does is perfect. All his works are perfect, all his works without fault. When you view the work that he did for the purpose that he meant it to serve, the old covenant was to serve a purpose in pointing the way to Jesus Christ, and that pointing the way to Christ was absolutely perfect. It presented the absolute standard of God's righteousness in the law, which Jesus, of course, kept in our place, and in its ceremonials, it pointed typically to Christ. But, having done that, and done everything that God intended it to do, the old covenant could not expiate moral guilt. It could not wash away moral pollution. It couldn't justify. It couldn't sanctify. In short, it couldn't save. Its priesthood was weak, inefficient, and its sacrifices could never take away sin or make the conscience perfect, or give us access to the very Holy of Holies. If it had done all of those things, it would have been faultless, and there would have been no need for Christ, and no need for the second covenant. Now, in verse 8, the writer brings in this lengthy statement from the book of Jeremiah. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 to 12, we read that. I won't repeat the reading of that. But I do want to point out some of the characteristics of this better covenant that's built on better promises. It's important to note that when he gave this prophecy through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 11, it referred to a future age of grace and blessedness. It was not referring to the present day of Jeremiah. Behold, look, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. It's not the word shall, which is certainty, and he certainly does that, but I will, it's future. Make a new covenant. Now, at the time that this was spoken, at the time God gave this to Jeremiah, things were a disaster. Judgment had begun to fall upon the people of God because of their willful disobedience. They didn't keep the conditions, the ifs of Deuteronomy 28. They had contempt for the covenant. They disobeyed the covenant. They entered into idolatry. And yet they engaged themselves at Sinai to do all these things, to keep all these things. And therefore, when they spurned the blessings, which we read a moment ago from Deuteronomy 28, they then invoked the curses. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 11 for just a moment, because It's right in the context of this that God is giving hope for the future. He so frequently does that. We saw that in the Restoration Prophets in the third prophecy of Haggai. We see it again here, much earlier in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God. That I may perform the oath, the promises which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. You see the land promises, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, So be it, Lord. Then the Lord said unto me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And the Lord said unto me, A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape, and though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken to them. Then shall the cities of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense, but they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Remember, Baal worship had been earlier destroyed at the time of Elijah. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. What hath my beloved to do in my house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. The Lord called thy name, a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. He hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger and offering incense unto Baal. The Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showedest me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest rightly, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth that seek thy life, saying, Prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. In other words, they didn't want to hear this message. And Anathoth, by the way, is the city of priests from which Jeremiah came, so it was his hometown. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. That's the context for the book of Jeremiah, and that's one of the reasons why Jeremiah was hated so much and dumped down the well and imprisoned and just severely treated, ill-treated. And it's in that context that we find the words that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 appearing in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. In the midst of that context of covenant breaking, God comes along and says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers," and so on. They invoked the curses that led to captivity, that led to apostasy, that led to darkness. And this, in the midst of this, comes this prophecy in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. It's like a shaft of light in the midst of the darkness of a cave. I don't know whether you've been in a place that has been so dark that you cannot see anything. You can't even orient yourself. That's the state these folks were in. And then God sends this shaft of light, and the shaft of light consists of the promise of a new covenant, not like the covenant he made with their fathers. The second thing we can observe on these verses is that the inauguration of this new, and the word that's used there for new there, it's the word kainos. There are other words, chronos, meaning new in time, and there's one more, it's got it in my mind. Neos. As in neon lights, like a brand new kind of light, that kind of thing. But the word that's used here, kainos, is a word that speaks of a qualitative difference. There's going to be a qualitative, there's going to be a covenant. God doesn't back away from his covenant. But it's going to be a qualitatively different covenant. It will be a covenant without fault. And as you begin to think this through, you can see it's going to be a covenant that will expiate sin, that will remove guilt, that will justify, etc., etc., all the way down the line. But it's not a covenant that is of man, that's been hammered up by men, because they are in a state of sin. It's a covenant that God is the gracious author of, and that God is the agent of, that he will bring into being, that he will make effectual in the lives of his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me take one more ahead, then I'll break for tonight, and we'll move into this more fully next Lord's Day. This new covenant will do something the old covenant didn't do, and that is to bring together those who are bitterly divided and hostile to one another. It will be a covenant made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The house of Israel is already gone. It's gone in captivity to the Assyrians a couple of hundred years earlier. In speaking of making the covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he's speaking of something that is symbolic of healing every human breach and the reconciliation of all persons and all nations in Jesus Christ, reconciling them to God. Come with me to Galatians 3 for just a moment. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. You see this reconciliation that's spoken of here. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all goyim, all Gentiles, be blessed." It's going to be a healing of such a degree that it will benefit all the nations and fulfill the ancient promise made to Abraham. In verses 26 and forward, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And remember, he's not speaking to Jews here. He's speaking to Gentiles. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. In other words, this new covenant would take those who are bitterly divided and hostile to one another, metaphorically pictured as Israel and Judah, but in actual fact, the nations of the world who had enmity with the people of God, and reconcile them to God. Come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And he's referring, of course, as verse 13 or 12 actually speaks of, to those who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There is this great universal reconciliation that's taking place. I mean, this new covenant is far superior than the old covenant, because the old covenant did not embrace any more than the Jewish people. Now it embraces men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And I'll close with one more text here from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ Jesus, get this, reconciling the world. Read that as all sorts of men. Reconciling all sorts of men unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Great promises of the new covenant, that the covenant would be made with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, pointing to the fact of the great reconciliation that would take place between all sorts of men, including Jew and Gentile, in the new covenant. So I'll stop there for this evening, and there's a few more characteristics of this covenant that we'll unpack from this text moving forward. Do you have any questions or comments before we turn to prayer? It's clear? Am I confusing you at all?
No.